If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open that chapter in the book of Acts that we read earlier, chapter 16. We began looking at this chapter last week, and I said that it would probably take us 6 weeks to get through it because there are a number of separate issues that we need to look at in going through here. Last week we were looking at Timothy and Paul's circumcision of Timothy. Was this not a contradiction of what Paul had said, that it was unnecessary to be circumcised? And we saw that Paul was not being inconsistent, rather he was being practical. He was, to use his own words from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he was being all things to all men, in order that when he and Timothy went to a group of people to preach the gospel, and the Jews would say, but you're a Jew because you've got a Jewish mother, but you've not been circumcised, we're not going to listen to you. And so Timothy was circumcised in order to remove a barrier. It wasn't because Timothy had to be circumcised in order to be saved. He was circumcised in order that he might be more effective in taking the gospel to the lost. So we come today to look at the next paragraph of this chapter. That's verses 6 to 10. I'll just read it for you again. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So if you remember our invisible map, that's up here. Asia Minor is this big lump here, modern Turkey. And they were at Lystra and Derbe, roughly in the middle. So they're in, starting off in this region here, and then we're told they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, when you read Asia in the scriptures, it doesn't mean Asia in the sense that we mean. It means Asia Minor. That is this lump here, which is much of modern Turkey. And so they weren't allowed by God to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, so they were going further west, and Mysia is sort of here, and they attempted to go into Bithynia, which is up a bit, and they weren't allowed to preach there either. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia here, they came down to Troas, which is on the coast, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is now in Greece. It's just across the water over there, and that's beyond the reach of my arms now. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And I said last week, looking ahead to this morning, there was a very significant word appears in this passage. It's a very small word, and I wonder how many people spotted that word and its significance. The word consists of two letters. They are the letters E and W. And put together in that reverse order, they spell the word we. What does this tell us? This immediately tells us that the author of Acts has now joined Paul's party. So from this point on, we don't have a second-hand account. All the parts of Acts that we read up to this point and all of the Gospel of Luke that we have read in the past were written as a consequence of Luke doing research. He went and he spoke to people and he said, now you were there. After Jesus rose from the dead, you saw the resurrection appearances. Now tell me what you saw. And he wrote down what they said. And then he compiled all these notes together into Luke and into the first 15 chapters of Acts. But now Luke is actually there. He is an eyewitness. This is now a first-hand account of the things that happened. You will notice as we go through, sometimes the language changes from the second person plural, we, to the third person plural, they. That means at those points Luke did not go with Paul. And so Luke then reverts to getting reports from other people about what happened. And then Luke reappears again. So as you're reading through Acts, take a note. When do we read we and when do we read they? It's something that's quite interesting to realise when the author is actually there present and reporting what he himself saw with his own eyes. Now, we read about them having a vision of a man of Macedonia, and it is thought that Luke was, indeed, a man of Macedonia. Was the vision that Paul had a vision of Luke? We don't know. We haven't got the faintest idea. It's possible that it is, or it isn't. We have to ask the question, how did Paul know it was a man of Macedonia? Was it because he was wearing particularly Greek clothing? Was it because his hair and his beard were of a particularly Greek style? We don't know. All we know is that Paul knew that this was a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. But what is most fascinating about this passage is the how and the why Paul chose to go down to Troas instead of doing the other things. Now, we're told here that in verse 6, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. How? How did the Holy Spirit forbid him? When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they try going one way. Nope, can't go that way. Try going another way. No, you can't go that way. Well, we better go this way then. How did God speak to them and direct them, saying, you can't do this and you can't do that? Well, I think you can work this out when you realise who was with Paul. One of Paul's companions was a man by the name of Silas. And what do we read in Acts chapter 15? We read about two men going up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to speak to them about what had been said. And in verse 32 of chapter 15, we read, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets. And it seems most likely that God spoke through a prophet, and Silas said, thus says the Lord, you shall not preach the gospel here. And when they went further along and said, let's go north into Bithynia, Silas again said, thus says the Lord, you will not go to Bithynia. And you might ask the question, well, in that case, why did God not just say, thus says the Lord, go to Macedonia? Well, it's difficult to answer such questions when we are not told the answers. And so it becomes speculation. But God did not do that. Paul was given a dream. And we read in verse 10 that having had the dream, they concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And I think the conclusion was drawn this way. Paul says, I've had a dream of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. We can't preach anywhere else. Let's go to Macedonia. It would seem that since God is preventing us preaching anywhere else, that's the place we should go. Now, this is a favourite passage for people who write books and preach on the subject of knowing God's will. This is a subject that comes up regularly as we go through the scriptures. And you get Christians who wring their hands and they tear their hair out because they want to know, what is God's will for my life? I am standing at a crossroads in my life. Which path should I take? I don't know which one God wants me to take. Lord, tell me which path to take. I don't want to make my own decision. I don't want to rest on my own understanding. I want to go God's way. What am I to do? And it's obviously best to go the way that God wants you to go, because surely if you go the wrong way, well, it's the wrong way. I want to go the right way. The problem is, how do we know the right from the wrong? And I think the thinking behind this is that up in heaven, God has this massive system of filing cabinets. And you can go through the filing cabinets and find your name, and there you can pull out a blueprint for your life. And that is the blueprint for your life that God has decreed you should follow. And so we've got to discover what that blueprint is and follow it. I'd now like to quote to you from a very amusing book. This is a book written by a non-Christian. It is very funny and it is very silly. It is a book which was based on a radio series. We heard it just after we got married and moved to London. I was about to turn off the radio when suddenly the earth blew up, and I thought, this sounds more interesting than I thought it was going to be. And I listened to the rest of the series. It's The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams. And in the very first chapter, Arthur Dent gets woken up by the sound of bulldozers starting to knock his house down. This is the first he knew about it. And so he goes out and he lays in front of the bulldozer to stop it going any further. And the man who's organising this says, come on, you've got to move. We're building a bypass and your house is in the way. And he says, well, it's the first I've heard of it. But, Mr. Dent, the plans have been available in the local planning office for the last 9 months. Oh, yes. Well, as soon as I heard, I went straight round to see them. Yesterday afternoon, you hadn't exactly gone out of your way to call attention to them, had you? I mean, like, actually telling anybody or anything. But the plans were on display. On display? I eventually had to go down to the cellar to find them. That's the display department. With a flashlight. Ah, well, the lights had probably gone. So had the stairs. But you found the notice, didn't you? Yes, said Arthur. Yes, I did. It was on display in the bottom of a locked filing cabinet, stuck in a disused lavatory, with a sign on the door saying, Beware of the leopard. I think that many Christians think that God's will is like that planning application. And they tear their hair out because they can't find where the cellar is. They fall down the non-existent stairs. They struggle into a disused lavatory. But then because they haven't brought a torch with them, they can't find the door with the sign on it saying, Beware of the leopard, to get into the filing cabinet. Is this what the Bible says about knowing God's will? And the answer we give from the scriptures has to be a resounding no. If God has such a plan for our lives, how on earth are we going to discover that plan unless God reveals it to us? Now, there are people who believe that God continues to reveal, that God still today has prophets, that God still today has those with a word of knowledge. And that this is how God's will is revealed. Unfortunately, as we have seen when we were looking at Agabus, there are no modern-day prophets. And usually we discover that those who claim to be modern-day prophets make pronouncements which subsequently prove to be untrue. And therefore that proves that they are not true prophets and so should not be listened to. When I say that God does not have a blueprint for our lives, I mean that God does not have a blueprint for our lives that he has revealed. An individual blueprint for our lives. If you turn to Deuteronomy 29:29, and I would ask you to memorize this verse, because for our whole variety of issues, this verse is vital. God is speaking to the people of Israel through Moses, and God says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What can we conclude from that verse? We can conclude that God has two wills. Now, some people balk at this and say, how can God have two wills? Is God confused? There are authors of a hyper-Calvinist persuasion. They would probably say they are not hyper-Calvinists. It is a slur. I'm not using it as a slur. I'm using it as a description of their theological position. There are hyper-Calvinists who would say this: God cannot have two wills. God knows what he's doing. Indeed, God knows what he's doing. And this is no slur upon the character of God. God himself says he has two wills. He has his secret will, and he has his revealed will. Let me ask you a question. Is it God's will that we should commit adultery? To which the answer is no. There are numerous passages you can turn to in the scriptures that make it clear that adultery is wrong. Adultery is not God's will. Do people actually commit adultery? Well, the answer is sadly, yes, there are many people who commit adultery. So has God's will been thwarted? God's revealed will has been thwarted, but God's eternal secret purposes are being fulfilled even through the actions of wicked men. God rules this world through his providence. Nothing takes God by surprise. You remember when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, he says that Jesus was killed by the hands of wicked men according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's intention that Jesus should be crucified in order that our sins should be forgiven. But it was at the hands of wicked men. What the men did was wrong. It was a wicked thing to do, but God used it for good. So we have to acknowledge that there are two wills of God spoken of in the scriptures. God's secret will, which always happens, and God's revealed will, which we are to listen to, follow, and obey. These things, that which is revealed, belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law. So if it is unknown, if it is not revealed, it is not for us to know. And so with regard to the will of God, let's ask some obvious questions. Tomorrow morning when I get up, God willing if I do, what is God's will as to what I should have for breakfast? And people say, don't be silly. That's a trivial thing. Excuse me, if God has a blueprint for my life which I should follow, what should I have for breakfast? I do commend to you a book by J.I. Packer. It's a collection of articles he wrote in the 60s. And was put together in the early 70s, called Knowing God. It's one of the best books I have ever read after the scriptures. And he has a chapter in there called God Only Wise, where much of what I'm saying this morning, he says, obviously in a different way. And he gives an example of one woman who wouldn't get up in the morning until God told her. And when she got up, she said, "Now, Lord, do you want me to put on the red socks or the green socks?" Sometimes it was the red socks. Sometimes it was the green socks. Sometimes it was one red and one green. Sometimes it was no socks. She wouldn't do anything until God told her what she should do. One day, someone left some money. They put it on the side and forgot to pick it up again. So she thought, well, the Bible says all things are yours. Obviously, God means this for me. So she took it. And when the person came back for their money, she said, "You haven't left any money." And there was a bit of a kerfuffle as a consequence. If we adopt the view that God has a personal blueprint for us, life becomes absurd. Now, if you read a book by, such as the one by Peter Masters on guidance, he would denounce me and what I'm saying this morning in a very loud voice, and then fail miserably to demonstrate that from the scriptures. He's recently published a second edition of his book, in which he deals, or thinks he deals, with the things that I'm saying. And he says, in the big decisions of life, we have to ask, what is God's will? Well, why only the big ones? Why the small ones? And how does God reveal these things? We have to have revelation from God to know what is on the blueprint. And Peter Masters most definitely does not believe in continuing revelation. I think he is completely inconsistent here. If there is a blueprint, God has to reveal that blueprint to us somehow. God hasn't, and so it must be wrong. Deuteronomy 29:29 spells it out clearly. There's God's secret will. That's the blueprint. That's the blueprint for our lives that we do actually follow. We just don't know what it is. God hasn't revealed it. It's secret. And then there's God's revealed will. We've got it in front of us, in the scriptures. That's for us to know. That's for us to do. And that's why you find prohibition upon seeking to discover the future. You turn back a few chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 9, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. That's all methods of discovering the future. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. I tell you today that anyone who says that they are able to discern this blueprint for our lives that God has is a diviner. They are practicing divination. God has not revealed it. We must therefore use some abominable practice to discover what it is. If someone says, God has told me it's his will I should do this, that's divination. It is not biblical. Oh, but people say, what about Gideon? For the sake of time, we won't turn to it, but if you know the story of Gideon, God comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, you are going to be the one who delivers my people Israel from the Midianites. And Gideon puts out a fleece. And people talk about, you should put out a fleece. Gideon puts out a fleece and says, Lord, if you are going to use me to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites, then in the morning, I've probably got it the wrong way round, let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. And it was so. And the next day he said the same thing, but this time let it be the other way round, the fleece bone dry and the ground wet. And it was so. So people say, see, there's an example of discovering God's will. No, it isn't. Because what had God said? Gideon, you're the man. And Gideon says, well, Lord, I don't believe what you've just told me, so please confirm it twice. God was gracious in dealing with Gideon's unbelief, but it was unbelief. God had revealed it. God had told him. People would turn you to a passage like Jeremiah chapter 29. And this is a favourite verse for people that take the view that we need to discover God's blueprint. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. God says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. There you are. God has a plan. Well, of course God has a plan. God knows what he's doing. The verse doesn't tell us that God reveals that plan. What God is saying is, you trust me. Don't worry about the disasters that are going on round about. Don't worry about the fact you've been carted off into exile in Babylon. Don't worry about these things. You trust God. God knows what he's doing. You don't need to know the ins and outs. J.I. Packer, in the chapter of his book that I mentioned, talks about York signal box wisdom. Now, for a great Western Railway man who was born in Gloucester, I can't understand why he used York and not Swindon. But there you go. But he talks about York signal box wisdom. And if you're up in the signal box and you see the big panel of lights showing where all the trains are, you can see and know why a train, which normally comes in on platform 5, today has come in on platform 7. Whereas if you're just standing on platform 5 and you see your train arriving on platform 7, you think, oh, good grief, you pick up your bags, oh, and you run. Well, perhaps not run, but you stagger up the stairs thinking the train's due to go in 2 minutes. If only you'd had advance notice, if only you'd known, if you'd have been in the signal box, you'd have known that. And people think that discovering God's will is about being in the signal box and knowing the reasons why and wherefore. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, trust the Lord. I know the plans, the Lord says, I have for you. He knows what his plans are. We don't need to know what his plans are in advance. We just need to know that as God works in providence, he will deal graciously with us. You might also say, well, what about Urim and Thummim? Because you read about Urim and Thummim, which seems to have been a method of making decisions. Saul, for example, towards the end of his life, discovered that God was not speaking to him by dreams. God was not speaking to him through Urim and Thummim. And so he went off to the witch of Endor to find out what he should do. And God graciously spoke through the witch a message that he didn't at all expect. God revealed himself through Samuel, who was already dead. What was Urim and Thummim? Your guess is as good as mine. No one knows. One suggestion that I read about is that they were two discs, and on one side of each disc it said yes, and the other side said no. And basically, it was like casting lots, throwing dice. And so if both came up yes, the answer was yes. If they both came up no, the answer was no. And if it came up yes and no, then you scratched your head. But we don't know how they were used. What we do know is that in Acts chapter 1, as we've already seen, when they were choosing a replacement for Judas, they had two equally qualified men. Lord, we don't know which one to choose. They cast lots. How did Paul make his decision to go to Troas? God revealed to him, not this way, not that way. Sometimes through providence, things happen so that you cannot do certain things. You might have thought, I'm going to do this. And then suddenly, lo and behold, there's a credit crunch. You can't raise the finances. And so you can't do what you had planned to do. So you have to start thinking, well, what am I going to do instead? Things happen in life which direct you away from certain courses of action and into others, maybe several different courses of action. How do we know which one to choose? If God does not reveal to us which is the right way, then what are we to do? Well, James, in James chapter 1, which we looked at in detail when we were going through James, in James chapter 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach it will be given to him. Not guidance, wisdom. Wisdom to be able to make good decisions. Not the ability to make right decisions, but the ability to make good decisions. God has revealed his will, his general will, in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29, that which is revealed is for us. We need to study the scriptures, read the scriptures, understand the scriptures, so when we come to specific circumstances, we have principles to apply. So, if you're getting to an age where you're thinking to yourself, I want to get married, who should I marry? Some people think to themselves, where is God's man? Where is God's woman for me? God does not have in his revealed will a specific man or woman. What God says is that if you are a believer, then you are to seek out a godly man if you're a woman, or a godly woman if you're a man. There's no specific one. And so you seek to find a partner who is appropriate to you, who you actually might get on with, someone that you can spend your life with, someone who you can do good to, and hopefully the reverse will be true as well. It's sad that I suspect that there are numerous elderly, unmarried Christian women who would love to have got married, but never did, because God never sent the right man. And they may have had many offers, but they did not believe this was God's person, this was God's man. And so they waited and waited and waited. And they could have been married. It is very sad when that sort of thing happens, and it's unnecessary. The principles tell us who to look for. And if it transpires that there are 2, 3, 5 possible people that you could marry, well, which one's it going to be? Well, isn't God good? You have a choice. On Sunday evenings, when someone comes round with a plate with lots of goodies on, well, which one should you have? What's God's will? Should I have that one, or that one, or that one? Well, I can't take one because I don't know what the right one is. Why don't you just choose the one you want? And that applies to when you're getting married. You apply the biblical principles and seek to marry a godly person. What job should I do? Seek a job where you can work hard and glorify God. It might be a highly paid job, it might be a poorly paid job. The question is it suitable for you? Is it one where you can avoid sin and you can promote the gospel? What church should I attend? I've heard people say, the reason I'm going to this church that denies the gospel, the reason I'm going to this church which says that in order to be a Christian you have to take communion, the reason I'm going to this church that denies various elements of what the Bible teaches, The reason I'm going there is because God told me that's where he wants me. That's a lie. That's not true. A person goes to a church because they choose to go to a church. And they might try and cover up their real reasons by saying, God's told me. Very often people justify sin by saying, but God told me this was the thing to do. No, he didn't. I've heard people say, the reason why I'm committing adultery is because I don't love my wife anymore, but I love this other woman. And clearly this is an indication from God that it's the right thing to do. No, it's not. It's wrong. It's sin. And you're just trying to cover up your sin by using these words, basically saying, God's told me. No, he hasn't. There's the whole issue of the calling to the ministry. And you will hear various people. You can read Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on preaching and preachers, in which he talks a great deal about the importance of having a call to the ministry. And I read the scriptures and I don't see it. It's not there. It's an invention. It is not biblical. The question is, does a person have the gifts and abilities? And I've met many people who say, God's called me to the ministry. Yes, but you can't preach. You can't counsel people. You haven't a clue. Oh, but God's called me to the ministry. No, he hasn't. You don't have the gifts and abilities. No church recognizes you have gifts and abilities. So why do you persist in accusing God of making this mistake? Sometimes churches go for years without a minister because they're waiting for God's man. Where do the scriptures talk about God's man? They don't. Choose a man who's got the gifts, who's suitable. Spurgeon, when he preached, he would wait for God to give him a text to preach on. I think Spurgeon was entirely wrong. What Spurgeon should have done is to have sat down and meditated upon what he'd been reading and how that applied to his people. What do my people need to hear? What do they need to understand? What are the things that most stand out that are the issues that my people need to deal with? That's what I should preach on. Now, I used to be very critical of the minister of the church we attended in London because no matter where we were in Genesis for a long period of time, he preached on Christians should only marry Christians. It's amazing how often that appeared in Genesis. Of course, it's not there. What was there, however, was one of the deacon's sons was engaged to an unbeliever. So he preached on what was needed, even though he used the excuse of going through Genesis. I would have taken the young man aside and said, now look, this is what the scriptures teach. Now if you persist in this, we're going to have to discipline you as a church member, because you should not be marrying this person. If you choose to, that's up to you, but we'd have to excommunicate you because you're disobeying what God has clearly said. But we can't blame God for our mistakes. We can't say that God told me to, because he didn't. You've chosen. And if you've chosen to do something that results in being disastrous, I'm sorry, but that's your mistake. All these churches that call God's man, and then 6 months later it all goes belly up. Whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? After all, it was God's man. They said so. No, it's the church's fault for not thinking properly. What about those people who say, well, I was reading the scriptures and God gave me a verse. Well, perhaps God might give you this verse, Matthew 27, verse 5. And Judas went and hung himself. Judges chapter 7, verse 17. What you have to do, do quickly. John chapter 13, verse 27. Go and do likewise. If you are considering a particular matter, if something's weighing heavily on your mind about what you should do with your life, it's not surprising that you're reading the scripture and suddenly something comes, jumps out of the page, beats you around the head. It's because you've been thinking about it so much. Doesn't mean that that passage relates to what you're saying. If you read it in the context, you might find it's got nothing to do with what you're saying, what you're thinking about. Don't abuse the scriptures. Now, it's not possible this morning, in the time available, which is nearly gone, to go through and deal with everything and every possible objection to what I'm bringing out this morning. I would recommend very strongly, if you want to pursue this, in addition to J.I. Packer, that you get hold of Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making and the Will of God, published by Multnomah Press. It's about 300, 400 pages long. And also look out for Colin Hamer's book, How to Find God's Will, The Sufficiency of Scripture Reaffirmed. It's not yet been published. It will be published probably after Easter by day one. It's currently sitting on my computer, but that doesn't mean that I'm allowed to let you have an advance copy. We need to understand the scriptures in their context, and that we need to take appropriate passages from the scriptures and apply them to our situations as appropriate. So you want to know about, should I marry or not? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you marry, it is no sin. So instead of tearing your hair out, is it God's will I should marry? If you do marry, it's no sin. You are free to do so. Should I go to this Bible college or that Bible college? They both believe the Bible. They both are good teaching institutions. You would do well going to either of them. Well, which one should I go to? Well, you can toss a coin if you want, if you really can't decide. Because if you've applied the biblical principles and you really could go to either one, you can choose. Isn't God good? He lets us choose if we apply the biblical principles. But in all things, no matter what, we should seek to serve God and to glorify his name, working within his providence. And so I would not be stupid enough to say God has called me to work in some far-off country working on Bible translation. Because as you can see, my wife collapses in laughter at the very thought. When we had French students come and stay with us when we lived in London during the 80s, I would pick them up from the local leisure centre and I'd say to them, "Parlez-vous anglais?" And they'd say, "Yes." And I'd say, "Je ne parle pas français." And that was the limit of my French. I can cope with computer languages to a degree, but foreign languages, I'm absolutely useless. I can tell you that Wasserstoff is the German word for hydrogen, but that's about the limit of my German. There's probably a smattering of a few other words I can tell you. But when it comes to languages, I am no good at all. I got the lowest possible grade in French when I took my O-level. And if I've been trying to learn Greek for the last 35 years, and again, a smattering of words, but I just am not good with languages. So if I suddenly declared God has told me to go off and be a Bible translator, you'd all sit and laugh and probably say that I needed psychiatric attention because it's mad. You're not suitable for that. Let's see how God works out his secret plan through providence in our lives and use the scriptural principles to decide what to do, how to do it, when to do it, remembering that we should not be boastful or arrogant, which is what James was dealing with in James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there in trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. This isn't discovering God's will. This is, if the Lord wills. If I'm alive tomorrow. If I'm alive next year. That's what we plan to do. But you can see when you read that passage in Acts 16, Paul did not say, Lord, should we go here, there, or there? Paul said, right, let's go here. And then God revealed that they were not to go there. All right, well, let's go there. God revealed. No, you won't go there. Oh, well, where should we go now? Well, let's go this way. Through providence, God might hedge us in and lead us to a certain course of action. But that's how we read providence. Not like reading the entrails of a chicken. Not by reading the tea leaves. Not by looking at the stars and saying, ah, Venus is in Mercury. That's probably a load of rubbish. Actually, it is a load of rubbish. The stars were put there by God to reveal his glory, not to tell us that we're going to meet a tall, dark, handsome stranger. God is good to us. God is kind to us. God directs and leads his people in the ways of righteousness through the teaching of the scriptures. We always come back to this to learn how to live. So let's not abandon scripture and say, oh, but God's told me. Let's read the scriptures and apply the principles that God has given. And if you reach the situation where you have several options and you can't decide, then I suggest you put your hand in your pocket and take out a coin and toss it. Because if you really can't decide, then that's as good a way as any. After all, the apostles did that in Acts chapter 1. And let's seek in all that we do to bring glory to God and seek to cause other men to praise his name.